Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emmanuel, the week of Parashat Ki Tavo. Before we get started, I'll pass around the sign-up for us here. The Timni class, the beginning Thursday, September 19th, it'll be each Thursday for 10 weeks, 7 p.m., Ayasod. Largely DVD-based in the Holy Land, and goes through just kind of basics of the Hebraic roots, Jewish foundation of Christianity. It has good topics, law and grace, a couple of weeks on Paul and Paul's epistles, and the festivals, Shabbat. So it's a very good course. It's nice and friendly. Again, you get to see the Holy Land, and it's designed to introduce you to a lot of the concepts that we discuss in the other classes. So I'll pass this around and encourage you. I want to order the books by next Monday, so please sign up. Even if you don't pay tonight, that's fine. Just let me know. You don't need a book for each person, but one per family unit would be is what's required for copyright purposes. So I'll pass that around, and if you have any questions, you can see me after class, but just kind of get that going on around. All right. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvata v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini makasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua ha'mashiach ha'zadik. Shehu lechem ha'chayim v'ha'or ha'amiti mapsi teshuat olamim lekol shumav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so, there is a handout on the end of each table, so grab one of those as we go through it this evening. We're in Parashat Ki Tavo, which means when you come. Last week was Parashat Ki Tetze, which means when you go out. And this week is when you come in. So you have that extraction, expansion, retraction theme going on here. It covers Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. Through Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9. That's where we'll be spending our time this evening, is in those chapters of Deuteronomy. The prophetic reading that goes along with it is Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 22. And as we've been doing in the shadows of the Messiah theme on Tuesday evening, our Hebrew lesson is coming from the apostolic writings. And specifically what we've been doing is taking where there's a place in the Torah reading that uses a title for the Messiah, and then we see where one of the apostles, or multiple times the apostles, will use that title in their writings. And so this evening, our Hebrew lesson is going to be coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a portion of verse 23, although it's in verse 20 and a couple of other places in 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the concept of first fruit, our first fruits. And later on in the class, we're going to see why Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, why he repeated the phrase first fruits in his chapter on the resurrection. And if we have time, and if I don't forget, you can remind me, give you a little nugget on the 1 Corinthians 15 passage on that whole baptism of the dead thing, and from that passage that's in there that causes a lot of people issues, but it's really not an issue at all if you actually know the Jewish context of it. So remind me, and I'll give you the clue to that. So let's look at here our Hebrew lesson this evening. I'll read it first, and then translate it, and then we'll kind of say it together. St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, wrote, HaMashiach, who Reshit HaBechorim. So we've gotten familiar with ha. Ha is what in Hebrew? The definite article, the. Right? So the, and then Mashiach, the Messiah. Okay, so the Messiah. And we took a week off from who, but I brought who back. Okay. Who, this is the Hebrew word who. In Hebrew, who is he, and he is she. Okay. So, the Messiah, he. So, the fact that it's giving the pronoun he in Hebrew is emphasizing it, because in Hebrew you don't need to do that. Anytime you bring in a personal pronoun like that, it's for emphasis. So, the Messiah, he, and then the to be verb is kind of assumed. So, he is. Reshit. We've had Reshit before. I think we had it last week, didn't we? Maybe. No. Reshit. The first word of the Bible is Bereshit, so
beginning.
So more properly, it's coming where Rosh Hashanah, not just beginning chronologically, but chief part, most important part, the priority, numero uno in the sense of listen to numero uno kind of thing, right? So Reshit HaBikurim. This is actually a phrase that means first fruits. Reshit HaBikurim. So what you are to give God, the fruit you are to give God, isn't so much literally the first portion of what you get. It has that element to it. But you're to give him the best, the choicest, the Reshit. It's the best. That's what's meant by first. This goes along with firstborn. Firstborn, as we've learned throughout the Torah, doesn't necessarily mean the one that's born first, right? It means the one that's been born that has that potential to be the choice one. And so what you give God with your first fruits isn't just literally the first portion, but it's the choicest portion. And so Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is saying that the Messiah, he is the first fruits. He's the choicest part that we have. And here Paul's tying it to the resurrection. Of all those resurrected, he's the first fruits. And we're going to come back to this in our lesson this evening. But HaMashiach Hu Reshit HaBechorim. The Messiah, he is the first fruits. Okay? So let us recite together. Ready? HaMashiach Hu Reshit HaBechorim. All right, very good, very good. Okay, so let's look at the text a little bit here. The first fruits of Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 2, the second verse of this week's parashat, it says this: You shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And we've seen that throughout Deuteronomy, that the place where he chooses to establish his name, which is ultimately going to be in the land, because remember there Moses is getting them ready to enter into the land, specifically Jerusalem, and even more specifically the Temple Mount, Zion, Moriah. Now in the days of the temple, so in the days of Yeshua, farmers in the land of Israel were to set aside the first fruits of wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. Why those? Those are the seven species of the land, and those have great significance. And so when a farmer went into his field, his vineyard, his orchard, his olive grove, he had to take note of which produce was the first to blossom and ripen. And then he would mark it by tying a ribbon on the stem. When it was ready for the harvest, he would bring it in a basket to the temple, and he would usually do this at the feast of Shavuot, also known to us as Pentecost. Pentecost and Shavuot, that is a festival, that's a first fruits festival as well. There are kind of two festivals of first fruits in the Jewish calendar. There's Shavuot, and then there's the one called first fruits. Okay? And at the temple, the farmer would present these first fruits to the priesthood. Why would he present them to the priesthood? How's the priest eating? Yeah, right? This is how the priest makes his living. Okay? And then the farmer would recite the liturgy that's described in Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 11. The commandment to give the first fruits of the produce to the Lord still reminds us today that all things come from God. And that when we return to Him, again, it's not just returning the literal first portion. There's an element to that. I'm not denying that. But again, it's the reshit, that we are to return the choicest portion to Him. This shows our gratitude. It also reminds ourselves of God's provision, and that ultimately, none of this is really our stuff anyway. And so in the Torah, the same principle is demonstrated by the offering of the firstborn of the animals to the Lord, as well as the firstborn sons. But how did what was allowed for the firstborn son? Since Hashem didn't really want you to give them up, so what could they do instead? They could kind of consecrate him by kind of paying for him, bringing an offering in his place. Okay, in the apostolic scriptures, the writings of the apostles, the earliest followers of Yeshua are regarded as the first fruits of Yeshua. Just as the pilgrims ascended to the festival of Shavuot, carrying baskets of first fruits to present before the Lord, the followers of Yeshua gathered at the temple in Shavuot, in Acts chapter 2. So when you're reading Acts chapter 2, one of the images you need to have in mind for the apostles is that they were going to be with many people carrying baskets to the temple. Okay, this was a festival of first fruits. They were going to be bringing offerings to the temple. And they were dubbed the first fruits of the Messiah's ministry. On that day, those first fruits of believers received the Holy Spirit, and thousands added to their number. They were the first fruits of the harvest of Yeshua's work, but they were hardly the last. We're still reaping the great harvest, and this can be compared to the way the prophet Hosea refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, the Lord says this, "I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the first fruits of our faith. They were the first believers in many ways. Abraham is, in the Jewish tradition, is the first one who kind of realized there's only one God. His father was an idolater, and he kind of reasoned through that there could only be one God, and so he became the father of faith. These were the first believers. The apostles were the first fruits of messianic faith. Shaul, the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. He calls the Corinthian household of Stephanas the first fruits of Achaia. That means they were among the first believers in Corinth to confess Yeshua as Messiah. And so he calls them the first fruits. And regarding the resurrection of the dead, Shaul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Then he goes on in verses 22 and 23, "So also in Messiah, all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, after that those who are in Messiah at his coming." And so Shaul likened the entire resurrection of the dead to a great harvest of human beings, with Yeshua being the first fruits. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Shaul continues with his kind of horticultural imagery of the resurrection, verses 36 and 38 through 38. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. Very similar to an image that Yeshua used in the Gospels, with the grain being a symbol for the resurrection of the dead. John 12, verse 24. Yeshua, preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." One more reason Shaul calls Yeshua the first fruits from the dead is because, when was Yeshua resurrected?
On Shavuot.
He was resurrected on the other first fruits festival. Yeshua died on Passover. He was buried on the festival of unleavened bread, which is when, agricultural speaking, when you celebrated the planting of the harvest into the ground, which is why when you say the blessing before bread, who brings forth bread from the earth, it's actually a proclamation of the resurrection. So he dies on Passover. The next day, he's buried on unleavened bread. And the first day of the week, the first Sunday from our perspective, the first Sunday after unleavened bread is always first fruits. It's always the festival of first fruits. These are three spring festivals mentioned in Leviticus 23. This is when Yeshua rose. And so Paul calling them the first fruits is also having a clear reference to when it actually happened. Okay? And so it has that deep imagery, that fulfillment of the festival of first fruits. So there is a proper name for the day of celebrating the resurrection, and it's not a Babylonian goddess. It's first fruits. And also, as a side note, we see in this discussion of the first fruits, as we're looking for shadows of the Messiah, we see that Hashem, God himself, is not above his law. Because what does the Torah require for the firstborn son? That he be given over. That's another reason Yeshua is called the first fruits. Okay, Hashem gave him over, offered him. First fruits of Zion, Deuteronomy 26, verse 10. "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." So we've already mentioned the farmer in the land of Israel was commanded to bring the first fruits of his produce to present before the Lord at the place where he would reveal his name. Specifically, by the time of Yeshua, that's the temple in Jerusalem. The ancient name for the Temple Mount is Mount Zion. Now, the name Mount Zion has been assigned to a little bit different of a hill in Jerusalem today. But in biblical times, at the time of Yeshua, Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, were referencing the same thing. The term Zion refers in a general sense to Jerusalem, but in a specific sense to the Temple Mount. The prophet Isaiah speaks of two types of people associated with Mount Zion, Jews and Gentiles. Regarding the Jews of Zion, Isaiah says that in messianic times, they will bear fruit in the form of a surviving remnant. Isaiah 37, verses 31 and 32. "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth the remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And regarding Gentiles, Isaiah says that in the messianic times, they will make a pilgrimage to Mount Zion so that they can learn the Torah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it will come about in that day, in the last of days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In these days, we've already begun to see the first fruits of both of these prophecies. We've seen the Jewish people replanted in the land and re-inhabiting Jerusalem. The modern state of Israel could rightly be called the first fruits of Zion, as described in Isaiah 37. And we also have seen people from all nations turning towards the Torah, seeking to learn the ways of Torah, to walk in the ancient paths as a component of their faith in Yeshua the Messiah. Gentiles and followers of Yeshua turning to Torah could also be called a first fruits of Zion, as described in Isaiah chapter 2. So we're seeing something quite unique in the world today, both with the Jewish people returning to their land, but also with followers of Yeshua returning to Torah. You know, when Rabbi Avraham was here, he shared that in the early 90s, when he kind of started his institute, the Azamra Institute, he had established it to kind of reach out to wayward Jewish people that just had lost their way, and he wanted to encourage them to come back to religious observance and so forth. So he sets up a website, and he sets up all of these resources, and over 90% of the hits to his website, emails, calls, letters, are from Gentiles, specifically followers of Yeshua, wanting to know more about the Torah. And it kind of blew him away, because that's not what he was expecting at all. But he saw this great shift, and that kind of woke him up to how God was working in the world today as well. And he saw this connection in Isaiah. And there are several others in Isaiah that speak of this kind of twofold return to Zion, both of the Jew and of the Gentile returning back to Zion. And I think we're beginning to see the first fruits of that in our world today. I even think about it when you go to like the christianbook.com, christianbook.com, you can just type in Jewish roots, Hebraic roots, and tons of stuff comes up. You can buy a kippah, a shofar, a menorah, tons of books. You can buy Hebrew books. You can buy Torah scrolls, all on christianbook.com. There's a major shift in the thinking of the followers of Yeshua. Eating from the table. This is more of a reminder in our methodology, because one of the things I want to do on Tuesday evenings is not, well, one of the things I really never want to do on Tuesday evening, I never want to tell you what you should believe. Rather, I want to give you tools to go and do the stuff yourself, the methodology of how to do this. And one of these principles that's fundamental, if you're going to read the scriptures from a first century Hebraic point of view, the way the apostles would have read it, is as below, so above. And vice versa. Okay, we've talked about this many times, but sometimes we go a while without talking about it. It's always there. Even when I don't talk about it, it's in every lesson. Okay? And so I just want to kind of hit that again, that everything that kind of happens down here is having a parallel effect above, if you will. And this is the writer of Hebrews, when he speaks of the tabernacle, but then he says, but the tabernacle not made with hands, and that the one down here is but a shadow of that. And so what do you have when you have a shadow? If you look at a shadow, if I move my hand, what does my shadow do? It moves too, right? Okay, so it's connected to the actual thing giving motion. This is a fundamental understanding of Scripture. You're always going to be looking at it in this way, that every physical action we do in three-dimensional space and time is moving something in four-dimensional world, if you will. It's moving it above. Okay? So a quick example of that here. Deuteronomy 26, verse 14. Above, I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. So after the obligation to bring the first fruits, the Torah goes on to discuss the setting aside of tithes. The Torah required two tithes on Israel's agriculture. The first tithe went to the priests and the Levites. Remember, that's how they made their living. While the second tithe was reserved for the one offering to eat with his family, to share with the poor, to the stranger, the convert, the widow, and the orphan at the festivals in Jerusalem. The person making the tithe was required to declare that he had not eaten of the food while he was mourning or while he was unclean, nor had he offered any of it to the dead. Mourning, uncleanness, and death were banned from the temple service. And this is where this principle comes into play. You may remember, for those who've been with us a while, and if you want to, you can go to the archives. And when we were in the book of Exodus, and we covered the tabernacle, and remember, we went through all those chapters of the tabernacle, and if that wasn't enough of crazy details, it then decided to repeat it all again for us, right? But one of the things we discussed was that the tabernacle was actually a shadow. It was a foreshadow. It was a copy. It was a fractal. You fill in what you want there of the Messiah himself, of the Messiah's body, even the furniture. It had rib cages. It had a head. It had arms. It had. It fits. And it's also a model for the human body. But it was also a shadow of the world to come. And so, in the world to come, there is to be no sin and no contamination and so forth. And that's why the temple had so many, and the tabernacle had so many strict rules. Because it was trying to mirror the world to come, the Olam Haba. It was trying to mirror that. And so that's why it had these strict rules. And so same with this bringing your first fruits when you have to say you weren't mourning, you weren't unclean, it wasn't contaminated by death and so forth. Because there is to be no death, no tears, no uncleanness in the temple above, and so too in the temple below. Mourning, uncleanness, death do not exist where God dwells. And remember, the tabernacle and eventually the temple was to be a place where God dwelt, not with his people. Do you remember that? The Hebrew does not say, I will dwell with you. What does it literally say? I will dwell in you. Okay, and now you know where Shaul gets the whole idea of the human body being the temple. Okay, he's going to dwell in us. So in that place, in the place where God dwells, that's the place every tear is wiped away, replaced with joy and consolation, there is only purity and holiness, only life. And so that's why there were so many what seem arbitrary rules, like the flower had to be super pure and all that. It was mirroring, it was the shadow of the greater reality. But it also meant that if down below got contaminated, it broke the connection to above. And that was a serious, serious issue. So just as the temple on earth represents the eternal temple above, the tithe represents a portion from the table above. In the banquet of the kingdom of heaven, there will be no mourning, no uncleanness, no death. Hence Yeshua says in Luke 14, verse 15, blessed is everyone who eats the bread in the kingdom of God. Okay, Deuteronomy 26:14 hints at this when it begins with saying, above, I have not eaten of it. Okay. The yoke of the kingdom, Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. Moses reminds the children of Israel that they were entering into a covenant relationship with God. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, Moses tells them. The declaration is reminiscent of the confession of Yeshua the Messiah, of which Shaul speaks. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Shaul says, "If you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Master, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So when we declare Messiah Yeshua to be Master, to be Lord, we enter into a covenant with God. To confess him as Lord is a declaration of allegiance to his kingship over our lives and our submission to him. Shaul was clearly influenced by the Targums in his messianic understanding. So back to some more methodology with you. Targums. What are these? These are Aramaic paraphrases, not translations, Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures. They predate the time of Yeshua. Why they came into existence was because in the synagogue, everything was still done in Hebrew. They read in Hebrew, they prayed in Hebrew, but they realized that not everyone knew their Hebrew anymore. They knew a dialect. They knew Aramaic. The equivalent today would be like Jews who can speak Yiddish but can't speak Hebrew. Or people who can speak Pennsylvania Dutch but can't speak German, right? Okay? Related, kind of can hear some of the same kind of things going on, but they're not the same kind of thing. And so what they would do is they would read the Scriptures in Hebrew, because they were always read in Hebrew. They would read the Scriptures in Hebrew, and instead of translating it word for word, it would give a summary in Aramaic of what was just read. This summary was a paraphrase, therefore it included interpretation. Include an interpretation, kind of like our Living Bible. If you read the Living Bible, it's not only kind of a paraphrase to put it into colloquial English, it clearly offers interpretation with it as well. Okay? Many Christian commentaries will say things like that Paul quoted from the Septuagint, he quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's actually false, because if you actually keep reading those commentaries, they'll say, well, this actually isn't an exact quote from the Septuagint either. Because what they find is, Paul often, when he references a portion of Scripture, it's not the way it's found in the Old Testament. It's slightly different. And so, since it doesn't match the Hebrew exactly, they just started teaching while he was using the Greek. Except, it doesn't match the Greek either. But guess what it does match? Aramaic Targums. And Paul was very much influenced by the understanding and the messianic interpretations of the Targums. The Targums were highly messianic. Highly messianic. And so when we look here at this Romans 10 passage about confessing with your mouth, I want to read to you from the Targum Pseudo-Yonatan and how it paraphrases Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 through 18. It paraphrases it with a very similar messianic declaration of allegiance to the king, the way Shaul describes it in Romans 10. This is from the Targum for Deuteronomy 26, 17 and 18. "You have chosen the word of the Lord to be king over you this day, so that he may be your God. But the word of the Lord becometh the king over you for his name's sake, as over the people beloved as a treasure. For he has spoken to you so that you may obey all of his commandments." Yeshua, the word of God made flesh, the king over us, is just as the Targum says. The word of the Lord becomes king over you for his name's sake. So there, the idea that Paul is trying to pull from the Targum is that when you're confessing with your mouth, what you are doing is you're placing yourself in an exclusive discipleship allegiance role, servant to the king. Okay, and this Targum really kind of brings that out, where Paul is getting this. And I want to keep going with the Targum theme because it's very interesting. And this is the next one, the man to stand and intercede. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So this week's parashat, Kitavo, it contains marvelous blessings that God promises to Israel if Israel will obey His commandments and statutes. Now, when we get into these passages about obeying and blessing and disobeying and cursing, what are we really hearing? What is, from a Hebraic perspective, not a Western perspective, a Jewish perspective, what is obedience to God? Connection. Because the word for commandment is actually mitzvah, which means connection, not commandment. It's a connection. Okay? So, as we've done some construction in the room, and we had some open wires here for a while and stuff, when you improperly connect, what happens? Bad stuff. Okay, from a Hebraic. Remember, the Hebrew language is concrete, not abstract. So it puts everything in concrete terms. And so the best way it can get about obedience and blessing is, if you connect properly to Hashem, if you connect properly to God, then it's like when you properly connect to a plug. Good things happen, right? When you improperly connect, that's disobedience. Bad things happen. But guess what? The energy behind that has never changed. Has never changed. God never changes. His disposition never changes. Who He is never changes. None of it ever changes. But if you improperly connect, it burns you. But the energy hasn't changed. So God always got to keep that in mind when we're talking about these blessings and curses. So there are these wonderful promises of blessings. But they're overshadowed by a whole litany of things that can go wrong. It starts with things like local pestilence, plagues, droughts, escalates to invasion, military disaster, famine, siege, and exile. In truth, through time, all of these curses have indeed descended upon Israel. In the synagogue, when this portion is read, a Torah portion is divided up into seven distinct readers. But when this portion's read, it's read by a single reader, even though it's going to be a long portion. Because splitting it up makes it too painful. It's like pulling the Band-Aid off, right? Don't do it slowly, just rip it off. And so when it's read by one reader quickly. Okay? Now, the Jewish people have suffered many of the woes prophesied by Moses. It's difficult to bear. And the Targum, Yonatan, inserts a short midrash into the passage just prior to the curses. And this is beautiful. This is where, again, you can see the influence on not only on Shaul, but the apostles and their understanding of the role of Messiah. When Moses began to pronounce the words of threatening, that things like the earth would tremble, the heavens would move, the sun and moon would be darkened, the stars would withdraw their beams, here's how the Targum reads. "The patriarchs cried from their sepulchers, while all creatures were silent." This is how they write Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Look in your English Bible for Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. And then follow along to what you would have heard the Aramaic paraphrase. Okay, ready? This is all for verse 15. "When Moses the prophet began to pronounce the words of threatening, the earth trembled, the heavens were moved, the sun and the moon darkened, the stars withdrew their beams, and the patriarchs cried from their sepulchers. While all creatures were silent, the very trees waved not their branches. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, answered and said, 'Woe to our children! Should they sin and bring these maledictions upon themselves? For how will they bear them if destruction be executed on them? And no merit of ours can protect them, and there be no man to stand up and to intercede on their behalf. Then the voice of God spoke from the high heavens and said, Fear not, fathers of the world. If the merit of all generations should fail, yours will not. And the covenant which I have confirmed with you shall never be annulled. I will continue to protect them. That's how it reads. That's 28 verse 15. Okay? So do you see how the Targums are not a translation? Okay? But you could see how it would affect the theology of people sitting out there listening to it. Okay? Because it's giving a clear point of view. Now, did you notice in that Midrash from the Targum, because that's what it was. It was actually a Midrash. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cry out on behalf of their children, Israel. In other words, when they up above hear the Torah dictated to Moses and they hear that portion, they cry out. They can't handle it. They cry out for their children. They are concerned that their own merit will prove insufficient. You know, that kind of Abraham, if you find 50 righteous people, will you save them 40? That even their own merit, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together, they feared wasn't going to be enough to have God spare them. But God assures them that the covenant he made with them will endure, even though they would break the covenant. But we can see the influence of the Targums on the apostles, especially Shaul. Because there are the sorts of themes that, these are the sorts of themes that Shaul speaks of in the book of Galatians. When he points out that the covenant with Abraham predates the Sinai covenant, and therefore cannot be overturned by the Sinai covenant. Galatians 3, verses 17 and 18. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For the inheritance, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So here Shaul is teaching that the Abrahamic covenant that promises the seed, the Messiah, and the redemption through him, is valid. In the same vein, the Targum has Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob inquiring about this. Who will be the man to stand and intercede? Who will be the one who will stand? We're not enough. So who will be the man to stand and intercede for their sins? And the man who stands, Shaul answers, is none other than the seed of Abraham, the child of the promise. He is the one who's redeemed us, as Shaul says, Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Again, very important. The Torah, the law is not the curse, right? What's the curse of the law? Death. Right? The law is not a curse. Nothing in the law is a curse. The curse of the law is death when you transgress it. This is what Yeshua became. So Shaul incorporates that kind of Targum understanding of the promise given to Abraham will be everlasting, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the one who will stand and intercede, the Messiah. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In many ways, the list of curses in Deuteronomy 28 is prophetic of the end of the Second Temple period and the current exile of the Jewish people. When Messiah came among us, when Yeshua came, he knew these words of Moses were about to be fulfilled through the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of them through the nations. Therefore, like Moses, Yeshua urges Israel to repent and to turn back to the Torah. So Yeshua's message, his gospel message, is very much charged with the material from Parashat Ki Tavo, because he sees many of the things Moses was predicting were right there. They were right there in his generation. And he was urgently trying to keep them from happening. So many of Yeshua's teachings concern this message, Matthew 23:36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he had just listed just about everything listed in Parashat Kitavo. He warns his disciples about tribulations to come, Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The apostles picked up the urgency of Yeshua's message, Acts 2:40. They encouraged them to be saved from the perverse generation. And many myriads did repent on Pentecost. We know on that one day alone, 3,000 repented. Not too many days afterwards, another 2,000 repented. Many turned to Messiah. Many became zealous for Torah and Yeshua. But many did not. But most specifically, the leadership did not. And as we've kind of seen in Deuteronomy, as the leadership goes, so the people go. And the leadership did not. And so the Son of Man suffered. He was rejected by the generation. 40 years after the death and resurrection of Yeshua, the Roman eagle descends upon Israel, initiating the long night of exile. This is just as Moses had prophesied. Deuteronomy 28:49-50. Moses said, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old and will show no favor to your young." So Moses sees prophetically the Roman destruction 40 years after Yeshua's resurrection. That they would be overrun by a nation from afar. Rome's pretty far away from Jerusalem, especially in the ancient world. With a language that you do not know and do not understand. People who do not respect anything about you, whether it be your traditions or your youth. They will overrun you. And the Jewish people have lived in exile since the age of the apostles. Just as the Torah predicted, the people of God were exiled, scattered among the nations, driven from place to place, scorned, mocked, rejected, and persecuted. At every turn, history has borne out these curses of the Torah. For nearly 2,000 years, the people have lived in exile, wandering bitterly oppressed, hated, reviled, homeless, hapless, a taunt among the people, hungered, thirsting, lacking all things, scattered from one end of the earth to the other, without rest and without a resting place. With trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despair of soul, with no assurance of life, their very lives hanging in doubt every generation. But if the Jewish people have been in exile, and indeed they have, then the same is said of the gospel of the Messiah. Remember that equation we've learned? Messiah equals Israel, also equals Torah, or equals the Word, that these are all inseparably connected, so that what happens to one happens to the other. Okay, so they're connected, they're inseparably connected. Okay, so if the Jewish people have experienced all of these things, so must the Messiah and His Word and His Gospel. And think about it. Like the Jewish people, the gospel of Messiah began where? In the land of Israel. Like the Jewish people, the gospel of Messiah spread out into every nation, but it did so when? During great persecution. Like the Jewish people, the gospel of the Messiah now resides among the nations in diaspora, in exile. It is as if the gospel is in exile because, like the Jewish people, it has been removed from its context and disconnected from its point of origin, the land of Israel. It's now interpreted and explained as a Greek document. It's now interpreted and explained. The epistles of Paul, most Christian commentaries, compare his letters to Greek letters and official letters written by Roman military people. That's exile, folks, because that's not the kind. Paul was not writing those kinds of letters. Okay. What is more, it's fair to say that the Messiah is in exile, though he certainly remains at the right hand of the Father in glory. His true rightful place is on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. Until he is seated upon that throne in power and majesty, he remains in exile with his people. This brings us back again to the point we established last week. That is, it is impossible to separate the identity of the Messiah from the identity of Israel. What befalls Israel befalls her king. And what befalls the king befalls his people. This is why the servant passages of Isaiah 53 being the most famous, that speak of the suffering servant, can seem to refer to the whole nation of Israel, but also seem to very specifically refer to the Messiah. Messiah and the people are inseparably interconnected. In some ways, the curses of Deuteronomy 28 also indicate these things. When we read these passages with messianic insight, we will see in Deuteronomy 28 several references or shadows to the death of Yeshua, the ensuing end of the Second Temple period, and the exile of the Messiah among the nations. Again, this is why Shaul in 1 Corinthians 15 pulls many themes from Deuteronomy 28 when he's referring to the resurrection. All kinds of shadows dealing with the death of Yeshua, the end of the Second Temple, and the exile of the people of God. All in Deuteronomy 28. As Shaul discusses in Romans, this exile of Israel and the Messiah, it's actually not all bad, right? How does Shaul explain this? He describes this exile. They've been forgotten. They've been seemingly abandoned and shown no favor. But what does Shaul say? What's the purpose of it? So that it wouldn't stay in the land, right? So that it would go out, and so that you would know about it. And then he makes that great point, this is Romans 9 through 11, that great point of, if this is what they've had to endure this exile for the salvation of the Gentiles, and how much more will their reward be when the exile ends? Okay, so it's intentional. It brings about the salvation of the nations. Darkness at noon. As I said, there are many shadows of the death of Yeshua in this week's parashat. When you read Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, when you read about darkness at noon, how can you not think, right? And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. So Deuteronomy 28:29 says that due to the curses that would descend, that the people would grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. It's a little redundant, isn't it? Blind man groping in darkness. What's the saying? It's like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't exist. Right? Okay. This is one meaning of the sign that was to be given on the land of the day of Yeshua's death. Matthew 27, verse 45. It says that on the day of the crucifixion, the sun was darkened at noon, the sixth hour. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. The prophet Amos correlates this curse mentioned by Moses of groping at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness with the mourning that someone has over the death of their only son. Amos 8, 9 and 10. It will come about in that day. Okay, that lets you know it's a unique day. In that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. On the day of Yeshua's death, the earth became dark during broad daylight. And for Yeshua's followers, Amos's words came true. Because the festival was turned to sadness. Right? The festivals were turned to sadness. and the songs of Passover and those great songs of redemption. If you've been to a Seder, you know it's a time to sing and to celebrate and to rejoice. They would not have been doing that. They would have been lamenting and mourning the death of the Father's only Son. 40 years later, at Passover time again, the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and began the siege foretold in Deuteronomy 28. And again, the festival was turned into mourning. So Moses talks about that one of the curses would be that there would be this darkness at noon. Amos picks up on that quote, that verbal tally, and says that it's related to the death of a son. The death of a son at a festival time. Okay, and then we can obviously see the connection to Yeshua there. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. So the curses of Deuteronomy 28 speak of a man betrothing a wife, but she will be violated by enemy invaders before the day of their wedding. Similarly, the man who builds a house will not live in it because it will be taken or destroyed before he has the opportunity to live in it. A man who's planted a vineyard will not taste its fruit before it falls into the enemy's hands. This passage is a reversal of the exemptions provided in last week's parashat, Deuteronomy 20, or 2 weeks ago. When a man who had built a new house, remember he was exempted from battle, lest he die in battle and another man take his house, Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. The man who planted a vineyard would be exempt from battle or military service, lest someone else take his fruit, Deuteronomy 20, verse 6. And the man who was recently engaged and married, he was also given exemption for a year from the military, lest he die in battle and another man marry his wife, Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. So you have this reversal of these promises. Israel is often described in the scriptures as God's wife, God's bride. You have all these metaphors of marriage and so forth, and adultery and faithfulness and faithlessness and all of those things. And we talked about it some last week as well, that Yeshua, like a bridegroom betrothed to us at his last Seder. Remember that last cup when he gave that reference? And the consummation of the marriage does not occur until his return. Because remember, when you get engaged, what's the bridegroom to go to do? He goes in to prepare a place for his bride. He has to build the house and get everything ready. Then he comes back for her. All right, and that was celebrated and honored with a cup of wine and so forth, just like at the last Seder. In the interim period, though, Israel was violated by the Roman siege, and the people have spent years in exile and tribulation. In our current state of exile and confusion, the people of Messiah are like this betrothed but violated maiden. In Messiah's absence, we have fallen prey to savage wolves who have come in among us, not sparing the flock. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. The Apostle Shaul compares us to a house built together with Israel upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and the Messiah. In a sense, though, this house has been occupied by villains. We wait for the Messiah to return to purge his house to reclaim it. Yeshua referred to Israel as a vineyard occupied by corrupt tenants who did not give the produce to the rightful owner. So you can see how Yeshua's teaching and the apostles' teaching echo these curses and apply it to the exile of the people until the return of Messiah. And so we await the day when the rightful owner will come to redeem us from the hands of our enemies. The ox, the donkey, and the lamb. Deuteronomy 28, verse 31. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat it. Your donkey will be torn away from you, and it will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Lots of verbal tallies here when you look at how ox, donkey, and lamb are used through scriptures. So kind of, again, trying to congeal it into looking at shadows of the Messiah here. Deuteronomy 28:31 says, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes. We have a shadow of the Messiah here, who is the ox of his people, because Psalm 92, verse 10, it says this of the anointed one. What's Messiah mean in Hebrew, Mashiach? Anointed one. So Psalm 92, verse 10 says this of the Messiah. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, it says, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty, kingship is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. And so, throughout Messianic literature, the ox has been a symbol of the Messiah, specifically the suffering Messiah who slaughtered in front of his people. Deuteronomy 28:31 also says your donkey will be torn away from you. Throughout the Jewish tradition, any mention of donkey is an allusion to the Messiah. Zechariah 9, verse 9 is one of those great examples that will ring for us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And just as the donkey is torn away, Messiah's residence in Jerusalem was torn away from his people. Deuteronomy 28:31 says, your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. This too also shadows Messiah. For he was given over, as Isaiah says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He was given to Israel's enemies, the Romans, for execution. And without this lamb, Israel would have none to save, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 31. So even with those references, a lot of people, when they read Deuteronomy or read the Torah, do not think of Moses as a prophet. But he's the greatest prophet, shy of Yeshua. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than all of them. He's deeper. And remember, we've talked about this before as well. All the other prophets, when they prophesied, had to do so from what? Dreams, visions. How did Moses get his prophecy? Face to face. Clear. He is the only one in Scripture outside of Yeshua who had face to face, real time conversation with no ambiguities. Like, when you get a dream, that's tricky, right? You've got to interpret it. But Moses didn't have to do that. And here in these last pages of Deuteronomy, he is giving prophecy. He's giving prophecy about the time of Messiah and about the exile of the people. And so every word is prophetic. And when you're dealing with the prophetic, that means every word has loaded meaning. So when you come to things like animals and stuff, you've got to pay attention. Think about how Daniel used animals. Think about how Ezekiel, he even had an ox, right? You've got to think that Moses was a prophet, and he uses the same kind of toolbox. Okay? Deuteronomy 28:40, no anointing. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil. Now, again, shadow time. You've got to stop. What's anointed mean in Hebrew? Mashiach. How is a Mashiach anointed? With oil. So when you're reading about an anointing with oil, you got to slow down. For your olives will drop off, it says. The Torah's list of curses speak of the failure of an olive harvest. Again, think about Yeshua and his agriculture imageries with fig trees not giving fruit and vineyards not giving the proper fruit, not being given to the proper owner and so forth. Here you have Moses describing the failure of an olive harvest. Although the trees will put forth fruit, the olives will drop off before they can be harvested and made into oil. Olive trees are traditionally understood as a shadow, a foreshadow, a type of the Messiah. Recall, Messiah means anointed one. He's anointed, will be anointed with olive oil. the anointing performed with the oil from the olive tree. The Torah says, you shall have olive trees, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil. Yeshua, the anointed one, is like the olive tree. He's in the midst of Israel. Just as Deuteronomy 20:40 observes that the olive tree stands in the midst of Israel. However, it will not produce the anointing. The generation and leadership of Yeshua's time forfeited the benefit of his anointing. Consider the Targum here. This is the Targum for Deuteronomy 28:58 and 59. If you do not perform all the commands of this Torah written in this book to reverence this glorious and fearful name, the word of the Lord will hide the Holy Spirit from you. And what Moses is prophesying is the generation, not a carte blanche, but the generation's leadership of Yeshua's time, rejecting him. He's the olive tree in their midst, ready to bear fruit, but you will receive no anointing. What we see again is Moses was a prophet who saw the whole scenario of Yeshua's life and passion. I mean, it's Deuteronomy 28 is telling you the gospel story. It's telling you the gospel story using the language of the land of Israel, with its animals and its fruit and its produce, and it's all right there. It's all right there. The end of the exile, Deuteronomy 28:45. So all these curses will come on you. Again, Moses has predicted that they would enter this time where they would reject God. And all these curses will come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you will not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. It's true that the list of curses reads much like the history of the people of Israel. If Israel had ever held any hope that Deuteronomy only contained idle threats, the record of history has dashed that hope. They've turned out to be very accurate prophecies. But today we must be aware of the tendency to look at Deuteronomy 28 as evidence of the Jewish people being cursed forever. Unfortunately, many early church fathers took this position, and many in the church still do today. They regard the Torah's curses as proof that God has rejected his people. But the opposite is actually the case. If God is visiting these covenant curses upon his people, guess what that's actually proof of? That they're actually still in covenant with him. Or else, I mean, it's part of the covenant. They're still his people. Any follower of Yeshua should recognize that any curse that falls upon Israel also falls upon them. And this is the real kicker that always got me when I studied early church history. I'm talking St. John of Chrysostom, St. Augustine. These are very much anti-Semitic church fathers. What always confused me is they would readily grant that as followers, believers in Yeshua, we become grafted in to Israel. Which would mean whatever happens to Israel therefore happens to me, because I'm grafted into them. And so to root for their destruction is to root for my own destruction. To root for to cheer that the root be destroyed, well, as a branch, surely I'm going to go down. They never made that connection. They never had a problem acknowledging they were a branch grafted in, but they continued to cheer for the... It was like sitting on a tree limb and sawing off the limb. That's what they were doing. And that's a lesson we need to learn as well. Okay? That's why we care about Israel. That's why we care about them. Because we're connected to them. We're children of Abraham. We're made part of the commonwealth. Therefore, rather than triumphing over any brokenness, any follower of Yeshua should mourn along with them and share in their tragedy, share in their suffering. But all is not lost. Even the darkest and longest nights end with the dawning of a new day. That's again, Shaul, Romans 9 through 11, that this darkness, is serving a great purpose. With the reformation of the modern state of Israel, we've seen the first glimmer of hope that this long, painful exile is nearing an end. So long as Messiah is united with his people, Israel, in their suffering, Israel will then be reunited with him in his glory. One day, soon, the long exile will come to an end. Light will dawn, and the longed-for Messiah will return. Eyes that are blinded at noonday will be opened. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming, and every eye will see him. The exile will come to a final end when the king, the exiled king, finally enters Jerusalem again. To the glad shouts of blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There he will take up his throne. David's fallen tabernacle will be rebuilt, and he will gather all the scattered of his people. And as Isaiah says, the nations will stream to Zion. And so we're partners in this. We're partners in this. And as Paul reminds us, the reasons followers of Yeshua should all the more love and care for Israel is that their time of darkness is also that you can have the light. And so he tells them, be careful. Be careful how you treat him and be careful what you say. Because their darkness and their hardness is also that you can know Messiah. That you can know their Messiah and become part of their nation. And so remember, this part of this equation is any child of Abraham, right? Anyone grafted in? And so when any part of this suffers, the rest suffer with it. All right. So kind of wrapping it up, I know it's a lot of fast and furious, but Deuteronomy 28 is just, again, you've got to read it as prophecy. It's so hard for us to think of Torah, Deuteronomy, as prophecy. We're used to easily Ezekiel, yeah, Isaiah, of course, Jeremiah, yeah, those are prophets. You're in a prophetic section here, Moses being a prophet, very much describing the Roman invasion, the rejection of Mashiach ben Yosef. All of those things are right there in there. Moses is seeing this. Okay. All right. Let us close with the blessing. Oh, the baptism thing. Okay, yeah. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know the verse. Somebody can look it up for me or something. Paul speaks of the baptism of for the dead. Someone have that real quick? Anyone look it up? 15:29. Okay. Let me pull out my... 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? And it causes lots of discussion. Usually, here's how it goes, okay? We have no idea what it's talking about, right? This is the normal procedure. Therefore, because I have no idea what it's talking about, the Corinthians, those rascal, pagan, disgusting idolaters, must have had some pagan practice of baptizing dead people. Therefore, it now gets written in your commentaries, the Corinthians baptize people for dead people. Basically rooted in, we don't know what it means, and so you infer that's what they must be doing. Okay, and then different doctrines and different church bodies, the Mormons use this and so forth for their, they've taken a different bent on it. But Paul is using it, you'll notice, clearly even in the English, as a positive proof for the resurrection. He's not condemning the practice. He's using it as a positive proof that, hey, we're doing it because we believe in the resurrection. Now, here's a really, really crazy idea. What if Paul were Jewish? And what if his understanding of the resurrection, what if he were a Pharisee? Man, that would be really wild. What if his understanding of the resurrection was like a first century Jewish Pharisee? That would be really crazy. And what if he were writing to a synagogue in Corinth, to a bunch of Jews who, they actually practiced Judaism. And I knew some things about the resurrection and so forth. Would you remember those who came to see Rabbi Avraham? And he talked about the red calf and the ashes and the purification from the dead. And he described what you do when he first described the view of the human body. And in short, he said the human body was a skin suit for your soul. Okay, your soul was the real you. And your body was its suit. But then he said, it wasn't just any suit. This wasn't your workout clothes or anything. This was your best suit. And so you treated it like a $5,000 suit. Okay, it deserved to be treated that way. And so then he went on to describe the ritual that happened when a Jewish person dies. What do they do to a Jewish person? What's the first thing they do to a Jewish person, a dead body? They put him in a mikvah. What's a mikvah? A baptism? Why do they mikvah the dead body? To purify it, because they're taking that suit to the dry cleaners and getting it ready to be worn again. And so they're treating that body with utmost absolute respect, getting it ritually pure, ritually clean, getting the suit pressed and ironed and ready so that at the resurrection, when the soul reenters it, it's ready to roll. And here's Paul's point. If we don't believe in the resurrection, why are we treating the human body like this in our congregation? That's all. See? Not tricky, not crazy. They weren't crazy idolaters. It's just standard practice. Amazing what knowing the culture will do for your reading of the text. As opposed to, as I said, the Word of God is in exile. Because we read that, and we read it as 21st century people and with these ideas that Paul wasn't Jewish, that he wasn't speaking to Jewish people, he wasn't practicing these things, and then baptized, they had to have been doing crazy things like baptizing dead people. When in fact, they were doing what they had been doing since the time of Moses when people had died. Getting that body ready for the resurrection. And Paul's point is very simple. Why are we baptizing for the dead if we aren't expecting the soul to come back into that thing? See? All right. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.